It's a huge honor to be here with you. Our church loves you guys. We pray for you more than you might know. It's just an amazing thing for us as we gather in the district to know on a Sunday morning that the church is a global movement, and we have brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world, but we have a kind of a partner church, a sister congregation, if you can say that, that's in Brooklyn, and they're praying for you, they're praying for us this morning as they're gathered back home, and really just great to be here. The nice part about coming and being a guest preacher for Will McGee is probably the major thing that will happen out of all of this is you'll just walk away with a deeper appreciation that Will is here every Sunday. You probably knew that, by the way, that you were incredibly blessed to have Will, not only as a pastor, but a preacher, and every once in a while letting somebody come in from the outside just confirms that. So I'm thrilled to be here. I'm thrilled to be a part of this. And as I was coming up yesterday, I was thinking for a minute how many words we now use on a daily basis that would have meant absolutely nothing 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago, right? You get to the airport, you have to go through TSA. 20 years ago, that didn't exist. You know, nobody would have known what TSA, I don't know what that means. Will texted me. He said, hey man, nobody's going to be able to come pick you up at the airport. Would you be able to just Uber on the way in? And I'm like, yeah, I'm happy to Uber. 5 years ago, that would have sounded like a prayer request, right? That would have been like, okay, we have a ministry that'll help you. Or, you know, what do I do with that? But I'm fine. No, I'm happy to Uber in there. Got to the hotel, FaceTimed with my kids, which, you know, 10 years ago, that wasn't a thing. And you just use all of these words, right? I mean, I even did it there. Text, right? We can't even imagine life without text messages. But I checked earlier this week. Do you know that in 2000, the average American sent 35 text messages per month, right? Some of you are going to send more by the time I'm done preaching today, right? I mean, 35 per month, right? I'm so old. I went to college before Facebook existed. We had to work so much harder to waste our lives, right? I mean, you had to actually invest time and creativity into doing all of that, right? I mean, just all of these things that have come. And it's always interesting because it's a great way of telling what's going on with a culture. Because in some ways, one of the barometers that helps you see how a culture is shifting is new words that we've had to create to describe new phenomenon. And in a sense, that's the litmus test that something has become a thing, when the world has to adopt a new term to describe it. And the reason I'm saying all of that is that's really what happens in chapter 11 of the book of Acts. So we're going to be in the book of Acts this morning in the New Testament, right after the four Gospels. You get to the book of Acts. If you brought a copy of the scripture, I'd invite you, go ahead, open it up to Acts chapter 11 with me. If you didn't, don't worry about it. We're going to put the verses up on the screen just to prove that I'm not making it up this morning. And what we're going to see right off the bat, Acts chapter 11, verse 26, is that there was a moment early on in the history of the church where it says, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. All of a sudden, something was happening in the city of Antioch that everybody knew, hey, we need a new word to describe what's happening. Now, partially that was an internal reality within the church, that they were kind of coming to grips with the fact that, hey, to just describe ourselves as Jewish followers of Jesus, that doesn't necessarily feel adequate anymore. To describe ourselves as Gentile followers of Jesus, that doesn't feel adequate. We're something new that's happening. We're the church of God that's happening. We need to have a new name. But notice, it does not say in the text that the church got together, had a business meeting, and decided to give themselves a name. Didn't say, hey, what should we call ourselves? I know if we go Christian, that sounds amazing. That's available. The domain name is still out there. We can be Christian and nobody's going to, you know, challenge us with that. It actually says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians, which means it was actually the outside world that gave the name Christian, which one of the ways of understanding that word is to say that Christian means little Christ.
Because they knew that these people were Jesus followers. They knew that their life was patterned after, and their life was dependent on the grace of God, and their life was focused on this historical figure of Jesus of Nazareth, that this little band of people believed had actually gone to the cross to die for their sins and had risen from the grave 3 days later. And they said, hey, these little Christs, we need a name for them. And in some ways, that illustrates what I am praying for this church in Brooklyn, New York. That you would see yourselves as the little Christs in Brooklyn. That you would see yourselves as the people that God has sent here to influence this city, to influence this neighborhood, to have that kind of an impact on Bay Ridge that somebody would have to say, wow, we as a neighborhood need to stand up and pay attention to what's happening over at Crossroads, not for the sake of a church, but those people believe in Jesus, and Jesus is doing something in that church that we have to pay attention to. Maybe the other way of saying that is, I dream that in a really good way, and I pray that in a really good way, this church would be an influential church in the city. Right? It was William Temple that first said that the church is the only organization in the world that exists for the good of those who are not yet its members. Imagine if we could wrap our minds around that. That the church doesn't exist to give Christians something to do on a Sunday morning. That the church doesn't exist to create a safe space to hide from the big bad world. That the church exists to go out into the big bad world as little Christ, as ambassadors of Jesus, who leave a beautiful way of love and of grace and of mercy and of hope. Imagine if God would continue to do that at Crossroads. Right, because I'm aware that when I come here, that's not a new thought, and that's not something that God is not already doing. Right, I'm so excited about what God has been doing in this church over the last couple years. I'm so excited to see the impact that you're having. And I just want to come this morning and be one small voice that cheers in for that and prays into that and invest into that with you. This church was designed to influence the broader culture. That's why this church exists. But the question is, what characterizes a church that influences culture? Because it's great. We can have a little pep rally in here. Let's go make a difference and shine, you know, let your light shine. And that's all great. But if we don't have some things to be able to hold on to, all we end up with is some aspirational goals and no traction. Right? So if we study this church in Antioch, which to me is a fascinating church to study, right here in Acts chapter 11, we start to learn what they were doing that led them to have such an influence on their culture that they needed a new name. And the first thing we see right off the bat, not to overstate the obvious, but they were externally focused as an organization. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 says this, "Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." Luke, who's the guy that wrote the book of Acts, the same guy that wrote the Gospel of Luke, what he's doing here is he's linking Acts chapter 11 back to Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 7 was when the church's first martyr came into existence. A guy named Stephen was living this bold, beautiful life for Jesus, ultimately was killed for his faith in Jesus. And because of that death in Jerusalem, the early church started to get out of town. They scattered out of Jerusalem in search of a little bit of safety. They were religious refugees, if you want to say it that way. And what he's doing is he's chronicling how far the church spread even in that first move, right? Phoenicia is in coastal Lebanon, what we would call Lebanon today. Cyprus is exactly what you and I would refer to as Cyprus today, island in the Mediterranean. Antioch at the time was part of Syria, but now exists within the borders of what you and I would call Turkey. And we brought a map that we wanted to put it up on the screen just so you get a sense of, you know, compliments of our friends at Google. There's another word that didn't mean anything 20 years ago, but compliments of our friends at Google. The little red dot shows you where Antioch is in relation. Israel's probably easier to see than you see Jerusalem in there. Just to give you a sense of what you're looking at, Antioch is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It was, by the way, the third largest city in the Roman Empire. At the time, it had a population just about 500,000 people, about 500,000 people in Antioch. And it was a massive center of trade on the Orontes River. It's not actually right on the Mediterranean. It's about 16, 18 miles up the Orontes River. But my point in sharing all of that is to make the point that it is not an insignificant little town. This is a major cultural center. And it highlights the opportunity we have as Christians, whether you call New York home, or you call DC home, or any other global city home. God has placed us here for incredibly significant and incredibly strategic reasons, right? When the gospel takes root in a cultural center, it impacts more than just that city, right? God is incredibly intentional about bringing the gospel to centers of influence. Right, our church is only about 3 years old. We just celebrated our third anniversary, actually, last weekend. And one of the things that we have felt called to do as a church is to be a part of supporting other church plants. And that's how, you know, Will and I first got to meet each other. So excited about what God was doing in the life of this church. I know not technically a plant, but whatever, we snuck one through. So, you know, way to go. We're happy about that. But I was started to get to the point now as a church where sometimes we will get mail from other church plants that are looking for money, which is great. The funny part, and I try not to be too much of a DC snob, but sometimes you just can't help it, because everybody's brochure starts with, "Have you ever figured out the international influence of Des Moines, Iowa?" And I'm like, I have not figured out where Des Moines is. But they're like, no, little known fact, if you could just change Peoria, you would reach the nations. We know we have an ethnic restaurant. And I'm like, okay, well, actually, all restaurants are ethnic, and Taco Bell doesn't count, right? I mean, so I'm like, you know, no, it's not reach Martinsburg, West Virginia, reach the world. That really doesn't work. But Will, when we were first talking about this, he was not like, hey, I am part of a church in a place, I don't know, maybe you've heard of it, New York City. I'm like, yeah, oh, that north, right? That's up here, that's where flights go to get delayed. Yeah, I know that place. I've been there. I know it. I love it, right? He was like, I also work at part of a church in Brooklyn. And I'm like, okay, I'm in. Because if you can reach Brooklyn, you don't have to make the case of like, well, I don't know if you heard, Brooklyn's incredibly strategic and blah, blah, blah. I'm like, I'm in. And I say that because I'm also somebody that lives in a city. I mean, D.C. wants to think it's a big city. Then you come to New York and I'm like, okay, we're a moderate-sized collection of monuments. But whatever. We're still a larger city. And it's not the easiest place to live. Right? My wife and I have three small kids. Right? We have family that lives in South Carolina. It's an act of mental anguish to go to their house with all four bedrooms and a fish pond. And they're like, I can't believe we spent $300,000 on this house. And I'm like, wow, that's what our bathroom would have cost. You know, what are you doing here? My parents think it's an act of child abuse that we raise our kids there. They always, it's really weird, they're always like, so when are you going to move out of the apartment? Right? I mean, it's always like they just said a bad word in public. I mean, it's all, you know, it's like they just swore in church, like, live in an apartment. When you give us millions of dollars, that's when it's going to happen. Right? I mean, you know, that it's like, look, it's not the easiest thing in the world. Traffic is terrible. It costs a fortune to live in cities like this. And sometimes if we're not careful, all we end up doing is grumbling. And all we end up doing is saying, man, wouldn't it be easier to be a Christian in Texas, for crying out loud? You just, you know, write Jesus on a piece of cardboard and 400 people show up. Like, hey, that'd be amazing. I mean,
they'll be at three other churches later in the day, but they'll be at yours too. And well, it wouldn't cost anything. You run the whole church on $26,000 a year. And wouldn't that be easy? And I'm like, look, don't settle for the easy road. God's called you to the significant road. Right? I'm not sure. I love my friends in the South. I'm all about it, right? If you're a preacher, you can learn how to make friends with people in the South, for crying out loud. But I'm just one of those people that believes the future of the church is probably not being written in the Bible Belt. The future of the church is being written in places like Brooklyn, New York, and like Washington, D.C., and like London, and like Paris. And you have the privilege of living in one of those great global cities. And imagine what God could do through this church to influence not only Bay Ridge, not only New York, but what he could do to influence the nations through this church. That's what I pray, and that's what I dream of. But the point here, by the way, is that when these early Jesus followers show up in Antioch, initially they were just talking to Jewish people, because obviously that's how the church got started. Jesus was born as a Jewish kid. He came as the Jewish Messiah. So the initial invitation of the church was, hey, Israel, your Messiah has come. Put your faith in him. But as people started to scatter from Jerusalem, they started to have the thought, wait a minute. Here's what we believe. We believe that Jesus accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. Jesus did it all on the cross. We add nothing to the equation. And they started to do some theological math. And they started to say, wait a minute. If salvation is all about Jesus, and it's nothing about us, then there's a whole bunch of things that don't matter anymore. If it's all about Jesus, it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or a Gentile. All that matters is what Jesus has done on the cross. So they started, shocker, talking to Gentiles about Jesus. Right? To which most of us in the room would be like, well, amen, that's me, I'm a Gentile. I just wonder, in our world today, what are the things that trip us up? Because if it's all about Jesus, then it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile, Jesus is for you. It doesn't matter if you're black or white or Asian or an American citizen or an immigrant or a refugee or you're here on a travel visa, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor or middle class. It doesn't matter whether you've got a PhD or a master's or a college degree or a high school diploma or a GED. It doesn't matter if you're a Republican, you're a Democrat, you're an independent, you've never voted, you don't want to vote, you don't like anybody that anybody's ever voted for in the history of voting, you want to just start over, you whatever, none of it matters. But we get so good at looking at people and factoring them out of the kingdom of God before we ever get the opportunity to say, by the way, listen, I couldn't care less about your background, I don't care what your story is, I know that Jesus is for you. And that does not mean that our stories don't matter. Our stories have value and dignity, and your story and your history and your tradition add a lot to this church. But nobody's story prevents them from belonging in this church. And nobody's story prevents them from being saved by the grace of Jesus. No matter how much your story is a story of sin, a story of regret, a story of shame, a story of blown opportunities, none of that is greater than the grace of Jesus on the cross. So, look, we need to go out into the world not factoring people out on the subway, not being like, well, he wouldn't be interested in church. No, she wouldn't be interested in church. No, I've heard her talk. She definitely can't come to church. We do not say include everything that comes out of her mouth. I can't invite her. No. Jesus died for every single person. And you and I need to go into the world every day saying, okay, God, how could you use my life to speak the hope of Jesus into somebody else's life? But the reality is that's hard, which is why we kind of encounter this next truth that a church that's going to influence culture, sure, you got to be externally focused. And in some ways, that's just a long way of saying you got to try. You got to try to develop relationships with people who don't know Jesus. But if you do that, you realize it becomes necessary to be steadfast in purpose. Because it's hard to live your life for the good of other people. Look at verse 22. The report of this meaning all this new conversion, Gentiles coming to Christ, word got back to headquarters in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas is one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church at this time and basically gets sent up there to investigate what's happening. They're like, would you go look into this, please, Barnabas? And he comes. By the way, his name means son of encouragement, so you always want Barnabas to come visit your church, because he comes and he sees the grace of God. He was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith.
And again, it's and a great many people were added to the Lord. Barnabas comes and blesses what they're doing. He says, look, you're doing the right thing. Great. You just baptized a couple Gentiles last Sunday. You haven't sinned. Keep doing it. Baptize more next week. He blesses it. But he also works in there. Don't stop doing this. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Don't let yourself get pulled off course. And listen, I have come to believe that the great threat to our churches is not that we stop caring about the outside world. Because my guess is there'd be very few of us that, truth be told, said, yeah, look, I just don't care. If you don't care, I think it's worth doing another lap around, do I really believe the gospel in the first place? Right? Because we believe that salvation is through Jesus and through Jesus alone. And we believe it's appointed a man once to die. And we believe at that point there's judgment. And we believe at that point every single soul in human history will either spend eternity with Jesus in heaven or will go to a real place called hell. And to believe that and to say, wait a minute, everybody's eternal destiny depends on faith in Christ. To believe that and not care about our neighbors, to believe that and not care about our family, to believe that and not care about our co-workers is completely inconsistent. It's barbarically cruel, but it's also logically inconsistent. It doesn't make any sense. I don't think that's the issue. That we're just going to be, you know what, Aunt Mary, I never really liked her anyway. She'll be fine in hell. Like, nobody said, right? Sounds shocking, right? You're like, we can't say that, right? Nobody says that. You're like, you haven't met Aunt Mary. Okay, we'll have lunch afterward. But nobody says that. I think we get distracted, though. I think we get pulled away, right? So I've just been praying for our church. What does it look like to not, how do we get distracted? How do we get pulled off course? And I think in some ways it's as simple as we just get distracted, right? The church ends up doing 100 other things and we forget to do the one thing Jesus has called us to do, to make disciples. Right? We get so lost in a Christian subculture where we have our own books, our own podcasts, our own conferences, our own events, our own things to do, that it's so easy to just stay busy doing Christian things that we never get around to interacting with non-Christian people. Right? Great woman in our church came up to me a couple months ago and she was like, hey, pastor, can we talk? And I'm always like, that's always how I know it's going to go bad, because everybody calls me John unless they want something, and it's, hey, pastor. So she's like, hey, pastor, can we talk? And I'm like, sure, where's this going to go? She's like, I have an idea from the Lord. And I'm like, oh, boy. That's going to be good. You got an idea. She's like, I have been dreaming of, and I would like your blessing to go ahead and start a Christian yoga class. We're going to do yoga and scripture together. And I was like, I mean, I didn't even have to pause. I was like, not a chance in the world, right? You can go wear ill-fitting spandex with the pagans, just like everybody else, right? We don't need our own little Christian yoga bubble in the same way we don't need our own little Christian coffee shop, our own little Christian gym, our own little Christian workout routines, and running with Jesus, and let's start a Christian golf ministry and call it In His Grip. And I mean, all of this nonsense, and be like, oh, for crying out loud, would you drink coffee with, would you play golf with, would you work out with, and would you sweat with everybody else in the world rather than building this little bubble? But man, think about it. We get so tempted. We're like, I know, but sometimes bad things happen when I go drink coffee with non-Christians and my kids hear a dirty word and I'm like, I get it. I get it. I also get that we're called to be salt and light to the world. Don't try to build a little subculture. Try to be part of the broader culture. Can I say also, by the way, don't get discouraged? Because a lot of times you live in a city of millions of people. And I feel this, right? Our church is not some mega church, 19 campus movement in D.C. We gather together on a Sunday morning in one gathering as a church. And sometimes you get there, you're like, let's go change D.C. I see it in people's eyes. They're like, man, have you looked around and seen how many of us are here?
That's great, but like, have you done the math? I mean, when you stand up there, what do you see? Because I think you taught like you're seeing 10,000 people, and that's not quite true. Like, I'm telling you, I got it, right? I can stand up here and count. And I think sometimes we get in this mode where we're like, well, this is just great, and bless your little heart, which is kind of Christian for you're an idiot, but whatever. It's like, you know, bless your heart, we're glad you're here, thank you for all of that. But look around, buddy. We're just trying to hold it together as a church, find enough volunteers to set the stuff up on Sunday morning, find enough volunteers to watch the kids, and somebody has to lead the high school lunch afterwards today. We're just trying to keep our head above water. Thank you very much. Why don't we do that? And once we get our head above water, then we'll start to influence the broader world. Because we think, look, what could we do? Do you realize that after Jesus rose from the dead, he had about 120 followers? That was the initial wave in Jerusalem. He didn't start. You're like, oh, well, but hey, it grew pretty quickly after that. Yes, it did. Pentecost happened. Peter preached. 3,000 people came to faith in a day. Beat that, Will. You know. But at the beginning, you had 120 people. They went out and changed the world. Right? Here we are within a couple years of Jesus' resurrection and 300 miles up the road. There's a church gathering that's talking about Jesus. He who is with you, he who is in you, is greater than he who is in the world. And by the way, let me also say, don't get distressed. Because here's what happens. When your church becomes influential, when we grow in our ability to influence the world out there, life in here gets a little bit messier. That's the cost of being an influential church. A clean, neat, pretty church will not be influential. And an influential church will always be a little bit messy. Right? Remember a woman that used to come to worship gatherings with us. And she would come into the back. And she would be the most somber person during the first set of worship before the message. Right? I mean, she was just back there. Not feeling it at all, not into it at all. And then, you know, kind of our gathering center would get up and preach. And by the end, we'd have a song or two at the end. And it was like the weirdest thing happened. She was so quiet in the back during the first song. But by the last two or three songs, she was up on the front, right? It was like, I'm like, what happened? You walked in a Presbyterian and you are leaving a Pentecostal. What just happened over there? And there's a part of me that's like, that was a good message, right? I mean, I'm like, wow, what happened? And I didn't get to meet her at first, and she came back the next week, and the same thing happened, back in the front. And it happened a week after. And the third week, I got to meet her after the service, which was amazing, and got to hear more of her story, and got to interact with her up close. So I was ready, because she came up in staff meeting that next week. We were like, hey, what is going on with this girl? It's the same thing. Like, come on, we need to get her in that mood at the beginning of the service. Put her up there. Let her be the worship leader. Like, I don't understand what's happening. And I'm like, I'll tell you what's happening. They're like, okay, come on, give it to me. I want the theological explanation. I'm like, no, here's the deal. She's drunk. And they're like, how do you know that, Pastor? I'm like, well, you've noticed the water bottle that she's clinging to for all of her life. I was like, you figured out that's not water in the water bottle, right? And they were just like, what should we do? Because we're technically Baptists. It's a whole crisis. I mean, it's a whole thing, right? What do we do? And I was like, do you understand? That's exactly what we're here to do.
That's good.
That's not a problem to be solved. That's not an awkward going, I'm sorry, Jesus is here. We're about to take communion. We need you to leave the water. No, I mean, are we going over and be like, hey, can I bring you some tonic next week? No, we're not. I mean, I'm not like, hey, lemons would be good. I would do that. I mean, we're not trying to help, but we're trying to say, yes, good. Guess what? You're so hurting. You're so lost. You're so broken that you can't even imagine getting into the doors of a church without bringing the water bottle. And frankly, if that's what you got to do to come here, then you can do that. But just so you know, we want to love you and we want to change you. But that's messy, right? That is not, you're, this sounds so great. You're like, oh, good for your church.
That led to conversations with some of our young parents that are like, what do I do? The kids go to a church and there's a drunk girl in the back. What would you like me to do about that? And I'm like, well, I'd like you to explain that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Why don't we go have that conversation? Why aren't we willing to do that, right? I love every once in a while just to see who's paying attention in the service. I'm like, look, the problem with our church is we need more drunk people, not less. And they're like, well, what? I was texting a friend. I'm what? Every once in a while, I get a look back from somebody who's like, I'm here to help, Pastor. And I'm like, okay, thank you. You look at the early church, though, right? It was filled with people. They were like, oh, you, I don't know about you. You're going to be messy. You're going to be complicated. Right, my prayer for our church, and just go ahead and pray it on behalf of your church, whether you want me to or not, is I pray it's a messy church.
That's right.
But I would far rather be a part of a messy church that enjoys the presence of God than a clean church that's lost God's presence a long time ago.
That's right.
That's what I want to give my life to. By the way, if you're going to sustain that, you've got to be growing in maturity. Verse 25 and 26. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. We read verse 26 earlier. Verse 25 is an amazing little piece of scripture, because what it means is Barnabas, this son of encouragement, he had some history with Saul. That's Saul of Tarsus. That's the guy that had killed Stephen back in Acts chapter 7. That's the guy who became a Christian in Acts chapter 9. That's the guy that will go on to do 3 missionary journeys. Barnabas goes and gets Saul and is like, hello, we need you to come to Antioch. God is doing something here. And you would assume he gets hired to be the missions pastor. He doesn't. He gets hired to be the disciples. Right? You know life is going to get interesting when Paul is your discipleship pastor. But here's what he knew. He knew that in order to be a church that influences culture, it wasn't enough just to scatter a wide net. Go run out and find every lost, broken person in the world and say, hey, come with me. You had to have deep roots. Because it was the roots in the gospel that would provide the motivation to stay the course when life got difficult. Right? How do you stay externally focused? You stay externally focused by meditating on the reality of Luke 19 that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Why are we externally focused? Because Jesus was. You say, wait a minute. How do we stay steadfast in purpose? Because we come to grips with the reality that Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem to die on the cross. We come to grips with the reality that when he was in the garden the night before he went to the wood of the cross, he prayed, Father, if there's any other way, let's do it, but not my will, but yours be done. We come to grips with the reality that the Christian life is impossible to live apart from the grace of God. So God placed his spirit inside of you the moment you became a follower of Jesus. He said, look, I know you don't have the energy, the strength, the stamina, the passion. I know you can't sustain this on your own. So I'll put my spirit inside of you and he'll live it through you. Right? There's always this false divide in the church. Some churches want to say that they're all about outreach and evangelism. We're all about reaching people for Jesus. And other churches want to say, hey, we're all about discipleship. We're all about building people up. The simple reality is that if a church isn't about both discipleship and evangelism, it really isn't about either. You got to have both. You got to say, look, we're going to go deep in the gospel. And we're going to wrestle with what this means for our lives and our mission and our purpose as a church. And the deeper we go, the further we're going to go out into the community. The more we fall in love with Jesus, the more we will end up falling in love with the people that Jesus died for. You got to have both. And then the last thing, just really quickly, you got to be a generous church. Verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And it took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. They just heard that there was a need in Judea, and they said, okay, wait, Jesus has been so generous with us. Jesus left heaven to come to earth. He left riches to become poor for our sake. Okay, if there's a need, we're going to meet it. Right? And by the way, when the church approaches the world with generosity, there's something attractive about that. There's something that gives you influence. But if we go just blasting away with the truth of the gospel, people's defenses go up. If we approach our community with a humble, loving, generous spirit, walls come down. It's simple, right? I'm curious. How many of you, probably you're not falling for a trap or anything like that. How many of you, most of you commute into Manhattan for work? How many of you take the subway? By the way, you get to eat on the subway. That is so cool because it's like totally illegal in D.C. I rode the subway last night and there was a guy with pizza there and I was like, sir, they're going to tase you. And I was like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. I told Will, I was like, I just wish I'd brought a snack. I wasn't even hungry. I clearly don't need to be to eat, but whatever. I was like, I wish I'd brought a snack and just sit there and be like, yeah, I'm just eating chips, man. Like, I just, because I can. I'm living freedom in Christ, freedom in New York. I love it. Right? So you commute there, right? So all, even though Andrew and I got to meet each other, really was like, Andrew's gonna like me a little bit better than I want to do, though, bro. I can go to the airport today. Have a good you. Oh, I should have given it to you for your anniversary. Too late. Andrew, have a good time. Sorry. Right? See, now Andrew, we're gonna be friends. Him tomorrow morning.
I love that guy, you know, isn't that guy?
And here's the problem with everything I just did. None of that was generosity. I don't need it. I'm going to the airport today. Who cares? Are you going to ride around my wallet for the next 3 weeks? At some point, I'll be in D.C. being like, "Work." I'd love to tell you I'm smart enough to put in an envelope for Will and be like, "We love you." I'm like, wouldn't. See, sometimes we settle for a really cheap definition of generosity where we look at our lives and we figure out what we don't need anymore and we just decide to give it away. And we're like, here you go, I don't need this. We got to stop falling for a version of generosity that says giving your clothes that frankly don't fit anymore to somebody else was an amazingly self-sacrificing act. You just freed up space in your closet, right? I mean, let's just be honest. You thought that was about space in your closet. Not about influencing the world. Generosity is when we give something that we need. Generosity is when we give something that costs us. Generosity is when we look at life and say, oh, I could live here, but for the sake of the gospel, I'll choose to live here. I could drive that. I could eat out this many times, but I'll eat out this many times. That's the spirit it takes to reach a city. A city that says, I will give even when it costs me something. Listen, y'all are like family to me, which means I've felt the freedom that when Will said preach 30 minutes, I decided to round up. He's not going to yell at me too much. He'll yell at me a little bit, which is why I don't want to end right now. He can't yell at me while I'm here. But look, I love you guys. And I want you to believe, and I pray that you believe with increasing conviction, something that changed my life 15 years ago. I was 25 years old. And I heard a pastor, a guy named Bill Hybels, planted a church called Willow Creek in Chicago. I heard him stand up, and it's the first time I'd ever heard him say, he says it often, but he says, the local church is the hope of the world. And in that moment, I knew what I wanted to do for the rest of my life. And I believe it now more, turned 40 this Wednesday, it's 15 years ago that I first heard him say that. I believe it now more than I did 15 years ago. You really are the hope of Brooklyn. You really are the little Christ of Bay Ridge. And you are the ones that God is going to use to usher in his kingdom in this neighborhood. I just hope you believe that. Father, I want to pray for my friends, my family, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would do things in the years to come in this church that would astonish us if we could see them now. Lord, I pray that you would give this church influence. I pray that you would lead many to faith in Jesus. And God, I pray very simply that your kingdom would come and your will would be done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.